We're in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. I want to begin by noting family interactions, particularly as it relates to an older brother. Some of you are older brothers. Some of you have had older brothers, and it's not always been the best experience. For some, the relationships were marked by competition. In the worst-case situations, there may have been abuse. Yet for others, having an older brother who looked out for the younger siblings is a comforting aspect of family life. In my own life, I didn't have a brother. I didn't have an older brother. But have functioned as an older brother in many situations with God's sheep over the years. Sometimes older brothers are even put in charge whenever dad is away from home. I note this because the Hebrews writer has conveyed that Jesus is not only Lord over the angels, but he also sat down at the right hand of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, and today we learn he is also our brother. And it's very fitting that we think about that in terms of the sibling relationship. So I pick up at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. We read these words, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." That is our text. Let's go back to verse 10. Many things I want to highlight here. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Note, first of all, the phrasing here, "it was fitting." If God is the justifier of the ungodly, Christ must propitiate the wrath of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 152, states, "What does every sin deserve from God?" Answer, "Since even the least sin goes against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against the righteous law, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come, and cannot be expiated except by the blood of Christ." When we read in verse 10, "it was fitting, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory," this is a strong affirmation of the sovereignty of God. The writer is making the death of Christ the thrust of this passage, and it is tied to the purpose and plan of God himself. Phrasing also refers primarily to God the Father, but it also refers to the Son as well. But look again in this verse. We have the word author here being used. He is the author. Could also be translated in some of your Bibles as leader. The Greek word is archegos, archegos. It could also be translated as pioneer. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, also in Acts 5:31, it's translated as prince in regards to Jesus. I'll give you one example, Acts 3:15. "But put to death the prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." That word prince is the same term being used here for author or leader. In all cases, what I want you to understand is that it refers to someone who involves others in their own endeavor. For example, it is used of a man who starts and heads a family into which others are born and married. It is used of a man who founds a city in which others come to live. It was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed a trail for others to follow. The archegos never stood at the rear giving orders. He was always out front, leading and setting the example. As the supreme leader, Christ does not stand at the rear giving orders. He is always before us as the perfect leader. And so this is the term that's being used here in regards to him being an author. He's actually a pioneer. someone who involves others in the direction that he's going. The text also notes that Jesus set the pattern for us to follow, which would be through suffering. The word there is used clearly. I note for you also Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And also the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps." Okay, so again, we get this idea. This is a theme that we've touched on before in other messages. We're going to find it again and again in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus' life and the way that he was pursuing the will of God led him into suffering. In fact, he learned obedience by which the things that he suffered in. And then we are told that we walk in his footsteps. All of you know some measure of suffering. It could be emotional distress caused by financial loss, perhaps, or rebellion in the home, or perhaps a marital difficulties that's going on. Perhaps there's estrangement with other families that are in the church, or your other nuclear family contacts that you have. It really doesn't matter, even bad news from the doctor. There are sources of things that invade our life that cause a measure of suffering. And what we're learning is that we are walking in his steps. Peter again says, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Now, certainly we encounter suffering the more we begin to take a stand for Christ in this world. That was touched upon in the moment for missions that Dieter was talking about as far as evangelism. The more evangelical we are, the normal response to that is usually going to be some type of suffering or retribution or alienation that we experience. But the wording here is all-encompassing. Jesus is leading us in a path. He is the author. He is the pioneer. We are following in his way, and the way in which we are going leads us into various stages of suffering, not for the purpose of making us miserable, but for the purpose of working in us sanctification and becoming the people that God wants us to be. Again, I've said to you numerous times that there are all kinds of sufferings that the people in the world experience every day. If you opened up their lives and looked at what they were doing and what's going on behind the scenes, you would find it. In their lives, apart from Christ, it means absolutely nothing. There is no benefit at all. Not so with us. Our suffering is never for nothing. It always has value because the Holy Spirit has purposed to conform us into the image of his Son. And this is how it's done. It's perfected in that way. Verses 11 through 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We are made positionally holy. John MacArthur puts it this way, that we are therefore as pure positionally as God is pure, as righteous positionally as Christ is righteous, and entitled to be called a brother of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening here. That's what I'm saying. The world has no understanding of that. They're nowhere with respect to the relationship with God. But in our lives, the nearness that's being talked about, the closeness, the level of intimacy is beyond anything that someone could put on page with pen and paper to be able to explain it. He calls them brethren. Here is the big brother's care of his siblings. It's unbelievable. This is the ultimate big brother who really does look out for those that are a part of the household. Now, I note on this that Jesus never called his people brothers before the cross. I could only come up with one thought at a time, at a juncture where he referred to brothers, but it was in a very generalized sense out of the Gospel of Matthew. brotherhood would require atonement. And it's interesting to me that when we have a direct reference to the word brethren by the Lord Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Mary, "Go to my brothers." It's after the cross. After the cross, "Go to my brothers." Here is the first call to the disciples as brothers. Prior to this, it was very general, but here it is one of intimacy. We also note here that verse 12 is a quote of Psalm 22:22, while in verse 13, this is a quote of Isaiah 8:17-18. Once again, the author is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Psalm 22 reveals the communicated word for those for whom Christ died, while Isaiah 8 stresses the Savior's dependence upon the Father and God's sovereignty in making us children. I want you to note the use of the first person pronouns, all from the Septuagint, in verses 12 and 13. Here they are. "I will tell. I will sing. I will put my trust. Behold, I and the children." He is reminding those who are tempted to return to the Old Testament temple of Judaism that God is the faithful one to his covenant, and he will do all of these things. "I will tell, I will sing, I will put my trust. Behold, I and the children." The author here envisions a day, says David McWilliams, in which the singing Savior and high priest of his people will lead the praise of heaven as his own are gathered for eternity in the adoration of the true and living God. Was not the Savior's trust in God's covenant faithfulness absolutely vindicated and demonstrated? Therefore, the reader should know that the same Lord will see them through their troubles in union with the Son. What are the troubles in your own life this day? I mean, what is it that is the agitation that you're dealing with? Here again, in all of those troubles, whatever it is, whatever the thorn is that's in your side that just seems like it will not go away, here we have it, that it is designed of God for the purpose of working us in sanctification to become what God wants us to be. If this was Jesus' walk, what else would we expect? But this is not one of hopelessness. It's not one of just looking out for what pain is going to arise on this particular day. Is there no end to it? The idea is that pain is the result of the fall, and everybody is going through that. Again, all the people of the world are going through that. They have marital problems. They have kids in rebellion. They have health problems that don't seem to come to an end. They have marriages that are falling apart. They have all of that. Drug addiction, other kinds of addiction, they have all of it. But no meaning at all. No working towards the greater good of holiness, making us into the people that God wants us to be. He is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed of us to call us brethren. But MacArthur strangely asks on that point, how strange and sad that though God is never ashamed to call us His, we are so often ashamed to call Him ours. How often are we honestly able to say with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? I mean, how many times have we ever been in a situation where he ended up coming out timid? Didn't want to say anything. Might ruffle feathers. Might go against the grain, could jeopardize a relationship. In Jesus' case, he never did that. And I think MacArthur's point on that is well taken. Here are the things I'd like us to take away from this particular text this morning. Number one, never underestimate the benefit of having been adopted into God's family. Community Church, you should hold high the doctrine of adoption. It is a biblical term. It is a biblical doctrine of which we need to rest in, almost falling back into it like one falls into a hammock. It is because of adoption that we now enjoy sonship. We have been made brothers and sisters of Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Predetermined to become his child. Who here does not want a place of belonging? I mean, isn't that one of the things about family, of getting home, being together? Even if it's dysfunctional, it still is our family. It's the place we long to be. Here we learn that we are predetermined to be adopted into the Lord Jesus Christ family with God as our Father. Richard Phillips writes, he says, we are adopted in Christ. He then remakes our spiritual DNA by pouring the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us real members of that family. That is exactly what's happening in your life this day. It doesn't matter to me whether we're on the peak of something or we're in the low valley of something. The point is to change our DNA, our spiritual DNA. That's what suffering brings. Suffering has meaning because the greater meaning is that everything that is ordered into our life is for the purpose of making us into the people that God wants us to be. It requires a transformation. The DNA of our structure needs to be adjusted radically, remade. You want to talk about genetic engineering? I mean, this is it from a spiritual perspective, ordered by God for the purpose of what? Bringing us into his family. And what a gracious father and what a great older brother that looks after us, that while we're in process, none of us has had our DNA completely changed. That's why we still want to sin. That's still why we get our nose in a joint. We're all out of whack at times over something. We're upset about something. We're angry about something. We're not there. And yet we have the Father that is long-suffering with us, that has a purpose, that everything in our life is to transform us into what he wants us to be. I note for you on this point, God is not the Father of all people. No matter how many times you hear that in the media, it's popular out there in songs, it's on the internet, it certainly is in the news media. God's the Father of all. He is not. He is the progenitor of all people. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. But he is only Father to some. That is the biblical understanding of this. Here's what people outside the family get. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Recently, I was dealing with an individual from a distance. And, you know, the person was being confronted with the truth of what their life really is and the denial that was present. It was palpable. It was holding it down. That's what's being talked about here. Every single day, human beings incarcerating the truth. Hold it down. I don't want to see my life the way it really is. And I don't want to be reminded of that. Let me choose a religion where I don't have to see anything of that. I don't want to know about guilt. Guilt is a very good thing. Guilt drives us to the need that we need a Savior in our life to be able to remove that. The peace then for that guilt is secured in Christ. While discussing the relationship that exists between Jews and Gentiles, Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. I want you to see in that text, he is not simply talking about peace between Gentiles and Christians or Gentiles and Jews. He's talking about peace that both groups got because Jesus won the peace. There is no peace outside of Christ. That's why in your own life, if you're ever marked by a time where you feel like, I am not in peace, I'm not peace, you go home. It's time to go home. And home is always at the Savior's feet. Always. Go home. We're like Dorothy in Kansas in those situations. Except in this case, you don't click your heels. You get your Bible out. You get in front of a sofa. You put your head buried down in that cushion. And you pour your life out to the Lord, asking for peace to re-enter your life. And listen carefully to what it is that Spirit would say about transformation of your DNA. You're a son. You're a daughter. Jesus is our older brother who found us and got us out of the ditch of enmity, which we could not climb out of. He went down into the ditch and brought us out himself. How many of you want a brother like that? Secondly, the distinguishing characteristic of the family of God is holiness. It is holiness. I note on this that every family has dominant characteristics. Let me give you some examples. Oh, the McAllisters. Everybody in that family was a brain. I mean, they're always bright. I mean, I can't believe that every one of those kids, they went on to school, they were upper level, and everything they did, the brains. Those people are known for their brains. Oh, the Johnsons. Wealth. Whatever they touch, it turns to gold. I mean, no matter what they do in their family, everything works out that way. Or another family. Those are the laziest people I've ever seen. Every single one of them are lazy. And it just goes on and on. Oh, yeah, but this other family. Honesty and integrity. I mean, it's constantly apparent. No matter what happens, you can always look to them and there's always a sense of honesty. I've observed them over three generations and they just know that. They're people of high integrity. The dominant trait of the family of God is holiness. That and that alone. Everything is affected by holiness. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, that's using whatever it is in your life at this moment to breed holiness in your life. I came across a quote from Francis Schaeffer, which kind of pierced me. Remember Dr. Schaeffer, the great apologist, gone now many years, but his writing's still available. He once defined the basic aspiration of people today, and this was said probably 35 years ago. The basic aspiration of people in his own day, including evangelical Christians, as this, as material affluence and enough personal peace to enjoy it. Is that what we're all about? Just a little bit of slices of Americana. I mean, enough affluence, and then give me some peace to be able to enjoy that. The Church of Jesus Christ was not built on that. The Church of Jesus Christ was built on people getting outside of their own comfort zone and going to places they never wanted to go for no other reason except expressing the gospel. This is why Andrew Brunson is in a prison in Turkey. And it's why you in the workplace might not have anybody talking to you on Tuesday morning after you talk to them on Monday about the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian that's in pursuit of having DNA changed, becoming more holy, makes us appear odd to all those that are around us. Growth and holiness are the concern here. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctification is related to the word holiness. We are sanctified. We are being set apart in our thinking and our actions every single day, learning the DNA of our dad and our older brother there to help guide us all along. This is why God allows us to go through trials. It is about growing in holiness. Someone said to me recently, when someone becomes a Christian, do they always have this measure of anxiety and pressure in their life? My comment back was, everybody has measures of anxiety in their life. Some is greater, some are smaller. But the goal is always the same. How it is played out is different, but the purpose is all the same. We're the same in this sense. We're having our DNA remade. To what end? Is it just for affluence and enough peace to enjoy it? Or is it to be like our dad? What is it? Think in your mind, what is it that is the agitation that's present? Some of you would say, Pastor Don, the list would be quite long. I can't even point to one thing. It doesn't matter. The goal is always the same. Thirdly, Jesus blazed the trail that we now walk upon. Jesus Christ blazed the trail that we now walk upon. I noted earlier that the Greek word archegos, translated as author or leader, could also be rendered as a pioneer or a forerunner. Now work with me on this. A pioneer or a forerunner. That is, Jesus has gone before us. The older brother has walked out in front of us and guides us in the way in which we should go. I came across this while I was preparing for this message. The idea of a pioneer is familiar to any student of American history. Our nation's progress was plotted by heroism and tenacity of men and women who headed west in covered wagons in the face of great hardship and danger. Of all the American pioneers, none were greater than Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, who opened up the way from the coast to coast as they searched for the Northwest Passage. Lewis and Clark headed west with a small band of men and a few supplies, but their resources of skill, courage, determination saw them through to success. The greatest achievement of the expedition was the crossing of the Rocky Mountains, a terrifying and treacherous barrier that none of their fellow countrymen had ever dared to face. They blazed the trail of which Americans would later follow in. Jesus Christ blazed our trail. Okay? It's not one of simple affluence and enough peace to be able to enjoy it. It is one of walking in His way for the purpose of having our life transformed. And here's the good news. We get to the other side. We get to the other side. He doesn't lose somebody on the Rocky Mountains. It's His hand that's holding on to us. He grips us in His arm and blazes the trail, but doesn't simply say, "Oh, do it yourself." He comes. He said, "If I go away, it's better. I'll send you the helper." He will help you. John 14, verse 2 and 4, here's where we're going. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And you know the way where I am going." All right? How many do we know have already gone before us? Many. That's where they are. And the Word of God is telling us Jesus will see them through all the way to the end. And that's the hope that each one of you need to have. So that when you go home today or tomorrow or whenever it is the next day and you're facing whatever it is in your life that represents this thorn, the agitation, the disappointment, Jesus is changing my DNA. I'm going the way that He went. When asked about that way, he responded as this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Community Church, I can't get up here and just tell you, just suck it up and get in there for the next round. It's not a case of that. It's you learning your dependence on your older brother and recognizing he's gone before you. That's why you can have confidence about these temptations and these trials. You have confidence not because, oh, I have a greater reservoir within me, a greater sense of independence that'll see me through. Well, that'll last for all of 10 minutes, and then it's gone. It's in Christ. It's in Christ in following that path. It's Him out front. That's the Hebrews writer. He's saying, why would you want to turn around? Don't go back to the Jewish temple system. There's nothing left back there for you. And in our cases, to apply it, what is there in your life you want to go back to? Whatever that is, it offers some measure of comfort. It could be in a bottle. It could be a drug. It could be sex. It could be more money, a job, a position, a title, measure of peace. Why go back? There's nothing there for you. Follow the leader. Follow the pioneer. Follow the forerunner who involves us in his walk in this traverse that we call life and makes us into his people with DNA that offers glorifying words to Lord God Almighty. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us have said at one time or another, this path that I'm on seems too difficult. It is too difficult. I don't want to go any further. Or in some cases, I want to go back. We've all been there. And we thank you that you haven't just simply given us the way in which to go, but you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother, who looks out for us, who leads the way. I pray for all of us this day that our confidence would be high and resting in the Son. And to recognize that this way is a path of holiness in which our views of life are changed. We're just not simply Americans that are bought into the adage of the time to have affluence and enough peace to enjoy it. But we're people, Lord, that are learning that holiness is better than affluence. Becoming all that I need to become, even if it came about through suffering, is a good thing. Because we are your people, called by your name, and walk hand in hand with you. I pray that the richness of this text would be brought to bear upon all of our hearts. Help us to reflect on it as we move into this upcoming week. Lord, may this be the dominant trait of this family. Not brains, not affluence, not productivity, not material things, but holiness. Walking out of step with the world. And loving you all the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.